Amen. Amen. Let us continue to worship now under God's Word. If you would open your copy of God's Word to Hebrews in chapter 12. Continue on this morning, beginning in verse 15 of chapter 12. Let's hear the Word of God. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Let's pray. Father, we come as those who are in need of your word, as we are each and every week, Father. Whether we acknowledge it or not, every individual here needs your word to bring its fruit in our lives, in our hearts. And so we ask now that your Spirit would accompany it, that your Spirit would bring light to the eyes of our hearts so that we would receive your word as your word, Father, that it would do its work in us, Lord, where conviction is needed, that it would cut to the heart, Father, where correction is needed, that your word would be the lamp to our feet and the light to our path, Father, where we are in error, where we believe lies, that the truth of your word would correct us, would bring the things that we need, Father, where we are rebelling against your word, that, Father, we would be struck by it. Father, where we are faint and weary, that it would strengthen us and bind us up and prepare us, Lord, that it would do all that you have sent it for now. We ask, trusting that indeed it will do so. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Our text last week exhorted the body of Christ to strive for peace, to pursue peace with everyone, and to strive and pursue after the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And our text this morning, verses 15 through 17, are the flip side of those calls to strive after peace and to strive after holiness. What we are to pursue positively, we are in this text to keep watch for, to guard against, to exercise oversight in such a way that we would understand and see and be able to avoid those particular things that would lead us away from peace and that would lead us away from holiness, that would prevent us from cultivating peace, but rather to cultivate other things amidst the people of God, that would prevent us from striving after holiness, from seeing real growth in personal holiness and instead cultivate its opposite. And so we're given in this text something of the negative of what we saw last time. And through this text we will see, first of all, a command. A command which is the means by which we individually and as a body are to guard against those particular things which would undo peace and prevent holiness. That's the command we find at the beginning of verse 15. See to it. See to it. Sometimes we skip over words like that because we want to focus on what follows, but here's the command at the beginning of the verse. See to it. And we need to understand what the author to the Hebrews means, because that's the thing that we need to take away this morning as individuals and as a people. We are to be seeing to something. And to understand what it is to see to something in this verse, we can look at the only other instance of this word in the New Testament, which comes in 1 Peter 5 and 2. There, we have an exhortation to the elders of the church to shepherd the flock of God that is among them. Specifically, it says, exercising oversight. Exercising oversight. That is what we are called to in this text. That is what it means to see to it. It is to exercise oversight. Now, we can have oversight of many different things. Perhaps you've been called to supervise in different areas in your life, to have oversight of a particular task or a particular group of people. And the way that we understand exercising oversight really has to do with two main things. The way that we're going to see it has to do with two main things. Number one is the value of the particular object over which we've been given oversight. The value of the object informs how we think about this oversight, how we think about seeing to something. Right? Maybe you've been given oversight at some point in your life of making sure plants get watered around someone's property. You've been given oversight. You need to see to something. You have to pay attention. Are they getting dry? Did I give them enough water? Was it a really, really hot, sunny day? Or has it been raining every day for a week? In which case, you're probably not going to water those pots that are out under the rain extra, right? That's going to have negative consequences. And so maybe you've been given oversight over something like plants. And of course, if you have that responsibility, you should do it to the best of your ability, as unto the Lord, not as unto men, right? That matters how you do it. And yet, the object that you've been given oversight for has relatively small value. If you happen to mess up that oversight, make a mistake, yes, someone might be sad that their flowers get ruined or the vegetables don't produce. And yet, in the grand scheme of the whole universe, right, if you mess up that oversight, well, the value of the object means that it has relatively small consequences. And so the way that you think about that oversight is going to be different than if you were given oversight, for example, of a small child, right? The value of the object as a human being created in the image of God, someone's son or daughter, someone's brother or sister, someone's grandchild, someone's niece or nephew, etc. This changes how you think now about the oversight that you're to exercise. It changes how you think about it, right? Because the value of the object now is incredible. So the value matters. And in our context here, of course, we have something of supreme value, as we'll see shortly. We're talking about people in this context. We're talking about immortal souls in this context. So that informs the seriousness which we are to give to this exercising oversight, seeing to it. But the second piece is not just the value, but the consequences of what would happen if we fail in that task. So, for example, maybe you've been given oversight of a small team of people. Maybe you worked at a pizza place, and you were overseeing the crew, and you had to make sure that so and so many pieces of pepperoni got onto the pizza, things like that. Of course, that's an important thing to do, and you again should be doing that kind of work to the best of your ability, as unto the Lord as and not as unto men. And yet the consequences of failing in a piece of that oversight here and there, someone might get a pizza that's somewhat subpar, right? It gets a little bit underdone, not good. And yet, very different than if you are called to exercise oversight over the construction of a nuclear reactor, for example, the handling of radioactive materials. The results of failing in that exercise of oversight would, of course, be catastrophic. They would have implications that are far and wide. And in our text this morning, not only does the object of oversight have incredible value, but the consequences of failure have catastrophic implications, catastrophic results. And we see that right away in verse 15. It says, see to it, and here's the concern. The command is that we see to it, that we exercise oversight. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. So here we're to pay great attention, are we not? The object of our oversight is no one, someone, the person. So here we have human beings created in the image of God. The object has incredible value, but here the consequences are immense. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Well, of course, what does it mean to fail to obtain the grace of God? That shows us the catastrophic consequences in our text. So we look, first of all, at the word fail. Fail to obtain. Now, this is not losing something that one had possession of, but rather, the idea here in this word is falling short of something, to miss out on something, to find that one is lacking what one perhaps thought they had or was expecting to receive. Fails to obtain the grace of God. And the grace of God in this passage is simply a stand-in for all that God offers to rebellious sinners by His grace in the gospel in Christ Jesus. So to fail to obtain the grace of God in this passage is to fail to come in to the fullness of salvation that God has offered in Christ. So to fail to obtain the grace of God here is to fail to enter into the joys of heaven in the presence of God as one who's been cleansed of sin, forgiven of sin, received as a son, accepted by the Father in Jesus Christ. To fail to obtain the grace of God here is to end up remaining as one comes into the world that is a sinner, who deserves the full strength of the fury of the wrath of God upon one's sin. To fail to obtain the grace of God in this passage is to remain outside of the covenant of grace, to remain a sinner apart from the saving grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the concern in general here that we are called to is to exercise oversight so that no one would fail in that way, that no one would fall short of obtaining the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So where is this directed, this oversight? So one might think the whole world, as we come into the world as sinners, is of course under the wrath of God and in need of the grace of God in Christ. So is this a call to evangelism? Well, no, that's not what's in view here in this text at all. Here we are thinking about the community of God's people. This letter is written to these Christians here experiencing what they are experiencing, and it is offering warnings within this gathering. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. What are we to exercise oversight for? Understanding this, that it is possible to come close to the people of God. It is possible even to be a member of a church. It is possible to outwardly profess faith in the gospel, to say the right words, to understand intellectually something of the content of the gospel, and yet fail to obtain the grace of God. To not have the real thing of saving faith internally in one's heart, to not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, to not have a new heart, to not be a member of the new covenant. And of course, in our context in Hebrews, we see that this is often revealed under trials or persecutions. Someone's outwardly professed faith in the gospel. They've gathered with the people of God in a local church. But then, under threat of persecution, they are tempted to abandon that profession. Or under the weight and difficulty and pain of particular trials, the danger there is that an individual would be ultimately exposed as not having genuine faith, abandoning the Lord, rejecting Christ, going their own way. And the means by which God has given that we would be on guard against that is this oversight, this elder-like oversight. So God has given to His church shepherds, particular men who are equipped and qualified and called and set apart to that task. But, brothers and sisters, we see in this passage and others in the New Testament that that by no means, just because there are certain people with a specific responsibility in a specific office, with a specific authority are given this task, that by no means implies that the rest of the body simply does nothing. No, we've seen throughout this book especially that we have responsibilities towards one another, that God calls you as a Christian, as a member of a local body, to the responsibility for, first of all, yourself. See to it, exercise oversight over your own soul. In other words, you are to be a self-examined individual. You're to pay attention to your own walk. You're to test yourself to see whether you are in the faith, to use Paul's language. So this oversight turns on yourself, first of all, but then it looks out towards the body as a whole. You have a responsibility towards your brothers and sisters. From this passage here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, to exercise oversight, to see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. You are to be concerned absolutely for your own soul before the Lord. No genuine believer carries on in a slothful indifference to the state of our own souls. No, we don't live in fear as Christians, and yet we're to be sober-minded and we're to be watchful. We're to test ourselves. We're to examine ourselves. We are to be on guard against those things rising up in us which are contrary to the faith, which need to be killed, which pose a danger to our souls. Spurgeon says that in obeying this text, we must give attention first to ourselves, because the one that is first of all in danger of failing to obtain the grace of God is ourselves. We must look to ourselves first, because the human tendency that we have, even as believers, because the sinful flesh remains, is to be severe on the sins of others and to be soft on ourselves. This is what Jesus warns us about in terms of judging others by a standard with which we do not judge ourselves. It's not, we've discussed that in the past. Jesus is not making a blanket statement that we never make a judgment upon someone else, but rather he is cautioning us to make sure that we do not apply standards to others that we do not first apply to ourselves. God's grace ought to make us the most severe with ourselves. As we test ourselves by the Word of God, we ought to be the most concerned with our own sin. We ought to give ourselves the least amount of leeway when we examine ourselves. And it's only as we conduct ourselves in this way that we are careful in self-examination that we can be useful to others and fulfill this text within the body. It is only a self-examined individual who can be useful in exercising oversight over other people. The place where we find the most usefulness and helpfulness to others is where we have seen our own sinfulness, our own tendency, where we have worked to strive after holiness in our own lives, to put into practice God's word in our own hearts and our own mind, to put off sin and to put on Christ ourselves. That is where we get the insight and the usefulness to then see what perhaps is going on in another and to come and offer help and hope, to be able to exercise oversight in such a way that would be useful. So that's the first call of this passage, is to examine ourselves and then in turn to examine others. We ought to tremble, brothers and sisters, that anyone would fail to obtain the grace of God in the community of believers here at Cornerstone. And that ought to drive us to give careful attention to this text. And in the rest of the passage, our author expands for us some specific conditions under which one might fail to obtain the grace of God. And so here we are to examine more specifically. Notice in the second half of verse 15, it says, "See to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." Now, what does it mean when it says to be on guard against this root of bitterness springing up? Well, here the writer is leaning on a passage in Deuteronomy. So if you want to turn for a moment back to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Way back to Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 18 of Deuteronomy 29. We'll see specifically what this bitter root, this root of bitterness that we're to be on guard against is. The author's alluding to Deuteronomy 29, verse 18. Let's look there now. "Beware," says Moses, "lest there be among you," sounds like a similar context, doesn't it? The warning is similar. "Beware lest there be among you a man or a woman, a clan or a tribe, whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve other gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One, when he hears the word of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.'" So here, we, turning to Deuteronomy 29, we can understand what we are to be on guard against, what we are to see to it that doesn't spring up, what we are to exercise oversight for. It's that no root of bitterness would spring up. And what's the root of bitterness? It is an individual who is turning from God towards other gods, to go and serve other gods. It's this bitter root. And it's defined further in verse 19 as one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, "I shall be safe though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart." So we have two components here. The root of bitterness that we are to be on guard against, the first piece is this: someone whose heart is turning away from the living God. We're going to see that perhaps in doctrine or life. It can manifest itself in different ways. It may manifest itself in a literal application of this verse. So the root of bitterness here is someone who is committing apostasy. They're turning away from the living God and they're turning to other gods. But what we might see there might be very much actual bitterness cultivated in the heart. We are warned against bitterness of heart throughout the scriptures. We are warned with utmost sincerity that one who, for example, cultivates unforgiveness, they refuse to forgive someone else, has not received the forgiveness of God themselves. And so perhaps one of the things that we are to be especially on guard against, to be observant of, is seeds of real bitterness that come up in the hearts of our own heart and our brothers and sisters. We must be on guard against bitterness that comes perhaps especially during a trial, that begins to sound like a cursing of God amidst the trial instead of a trusting of God, a complaining and grumbling against God and the providence of our lives, a bitter spirit towards brothers and sisters. These things ought to be treated with utmost holiness, with utmost care, with utmost conviction. We cannot allow them to go untreated, unaddressed. Because remember, we're to see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. We're to see to it that no root of bitterness springs up. So we're to be on guard against this. The first part as I stated, is a turning away from God. And that manifests itself in many different ways, whether in doctrine or in life. But the second component that we're to be especially on guard against comes up there back in Deuteronomy 29:19. And that's that specific statement there that it makes. They hear the words of the covenant, and they bless themselves in the midst of their rebellion. Brothers and sisters, the thing that we're to be specifically on guard against in our own hearts and amongst the body is anyone who feels safe and secure and comfortable to go on in sin and tell themselves, I am safe, though I am rebelling against God. I am okay. Who deceives themselves that they have obtained the grace of God, though their life demonstrates they're actively pursuing sin. They are not repenting. They are unwilling to let it go. They are unwilling to cut it out. They are unwilling to kill it. They are unwilling to make war on that sin. And that is a great danger sign if that is present in your heart in any way. If there's any area of sin in your life that you're just leaving unaddressed, and perhaps you've even comforted yourself with words like we heard in Deuteronomy 29:19, you're blessing yourself in your heart. I know that I keep pursuing that sin, but you know what? God's gracious. You're essentially saying what Paul says no way to in Romans chapter 6, shall we go on in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. How can we? He says. So this is the root of bitterness that we're to warn against, those turning away from God to idols, to other things, and those who, though they are rebelling against God in heart and in life, they're pursuing sin, yet they bless themselves saying, I am fine, I am okay. When we see this anywhere in ourselves, and when we see it anywhere in a brother or sister in the body, love drives us to not let them continue in that, to talk to them, to exhort them, to call them to run from sin, to encourage them that indeed they have the help of the Spirit and they can grow in holiness. See, this root of bitterness, this apostasy, it not only causes trouble in the body as a whole, but it also defiles others. We see this principle clearly in the rest of the New Testament that sin leavens the whole lump. We're called to examine, to exercise oversight, because someone beginning to turn away from God and walk away from Him, whether in doctrine or in life, ultimately causes trouble for the whole body. It ultimately defiles many, our passage says. It's not just about that individual. It's first caring for them, but then it's caring for the body as whole. We cannot be indifferent to these things among ourselves. They're not isolated. They affect the whole. So we're to be particularly exercising oversight that no root would spring up, a root of someone turning, whose heart's turning away from the Lord, or going on in a sinful life and blessing themselves, saying they'll be fine. God is gracious. But notice that we press it further up and further in. In verse 16, he says, see to it that no one is sexually immoral. Now, the connection here to Esau, we only know so and so much about. It says, is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. So are both of those things grammatically connected to Esau Or is it simply the unholiness specifically connected to him? It's a little bit hard to tell. If the immorality is connected to him, it may be in his pursuit of Canaanite wives against the counsel of his parents. Or perhaps we're simply being informed here of something that we don't read of in the Old Testament. But it's clear from this passage that we are being warned that when we are to see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, sexual immorality is specifically in view. Brothers and sisters, we must be particularly on guard against this sin in our own hearts and our own lives. It is destructive in every way, personally and corporately. Paul separates this sin from other sins by saying all other sins are outside of the body, but this particular sin is inside and it is against the body. We are to treat it with the utmost seriousness. This sin is most commonly connected also with false teaching, with false doctrine. This passage says, see to it. Exercise oversight that no one is sexually immoral. And we know two things. Number one, in the body of Christ, praise the Lord, such were some of you, but you were washed. The grace of God in Christ has made you new, cleansed you from this sin, forgiven you from this sin. So sexual immorality is not something that categorically excludes one from the kingdom of God. No, many of you were like this, but God has rescued you from it. But this is an exhortation to the body, to Christians. That within the body, those who've known the grace of God in Christ, we must fight this particular sin. We must allow it no quarter. There is no place, brothers and sisters, there is no place for sexual immorality in the body of Christ anywhere. There is not. There is not, if you have the tiniest category in your mind for the permissibility or the expectation that sexual immorality could be tolerated even in the tiniest of ways in the body of Christ, Scripture condemns us in that belief. See to it that no one is sexually immoral. Let us examine our hearts and minds this very morning. If you've given yourself to lust, if you've given yourself to sexual immorality in any way, and the Spirit will right now be convicting your heart and your mind over that. You know, it's not narrowly reduced to some outward practice of adultery or fornication. But it absolutely contains those things. But in any way, if you've given yourself to that, if you're tolerating that in your life, if you are in an ongoing way engaging in sexual immorality in any way, this text calls you to see to it, to examine yourself, that you would not fail to obtain the grace of God, that you would not find yourself amongst those who say, Lord, Lord, did we not? And he says, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. Paul says again and again in his letters, do not be deceived. The sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, brothers and sisters, let us be vigilant. Do not tolerate this sin in your heart. And if you're under conviction right now this morning, then don't let it go for one more day. Repent before the Lord and seek out help among brothers or among sisters. You can, by the grace of God, triumph over that sin and walk in actual personal holiness in that area. We must see to it that no one is sexually immoral. What greater area has the church failed to take things seriously than this one? And the so-called church who would actually openly celebrate sexual immorality. We must be vigilant here, brothers and sisters. Secondly, you see it says unholy, like Esau. In our text last week, we're to strive after holiness. And we talked about holiness in the sense of devotedness. Devotedness to God and His covenant. God is fully and completely and infinitely devoted to Himself and devoted to doing what He has said He will do. And we are to be devoted to God fully, body, mind, and soul. We get great insight into holiness here from looking at the way in which Esau acted. Look what it says. He sold his birthright for a single meal. What does that have to do with holiness? We see in the story of Esau and Jacob the casual indifferentness of Esau to that which is of infinite worth. The birthright, the promise, the blessing that he was to have as the firstborn is treated with such casual indifference that he will trade it for a simple meal simply because he is really hungry in the moment. This is an illustration of what we are to be particularly on guard against in holiness. To be unholy is to treat with indifference that which is precious. The things of the Lord, the means of grace, salvation in Christ, forgiveness in Him, the indwelling of the Spirit, eternal life in His presence. Unholiness here in this context is to treat all of those things with indifference and to quickly trade them away for simple joys or pleasures in the moment. Devotedness to God manifests itself in day-to-day decisions in the opposite of what Esau was doing. Right in a moment, he trades this precious birthright for a meal instead of what he should be willing to do, right? Trade any meal on earth to maintain his precious birthright. He lives in this upside-down opposite world here in that moment. Holiness is living in the opposite way that Esau lived, being devoted to God and His glory. We would rather trade anything. Any moment of promised sinful pleasure, any escape from persecution that would mean denying Christ, we're happy to trade that escape for that which truly satisfies God Himself, the promise of eternity with Him, the reward of heaven. Christ, who is far better, Paul says, than anything in this life itself. That's what it means to pursue holiness, and that's what we are to be on guard against. To see to it, to exercise oversight that no one's unholy like Esau, that no one's treating with casual indifference the things of God, the assembling on the Lord's day, the preaching of the word, the reading of the scriptures, walking with the Lord, pursuing holiness, when we see a casual indifference to those things, when we see a drifting from those things, when we see perhaps a trading of those things for temporary sinful pleasures, we are to be on guard, we are to watch, we are to call someone out of that because they are on a path where they will fail to obtain the grace of God, verse 15. They're on a path that will expose them as one who came close but did not receive the grace of God in Christ. The final thing we see here, we talked in the beginning about the preciousness of that object of oversight, but also the implications of failing in that oversight. See to it. Exercise oversight. That no root of bitterness springs up, that no one's sexually immoral, that no one's unholy like Esau. Because Scripture constantly says, today is the day of salvation. Look at Esau, verse 17. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. There is a time limit. Today you have heard this word. Today God calls you to do these things for yourself, for your brother and sister. Today, God says, if there's a root of bitterness springing up, if there's sexual immorality growing, if there's an unholiness cultivated, today is the day to turn from it. Today is the day to deal with it. Esau traded it away, and then by his life he showed that he had really no care or thought of it. It seems like quite some time passed between that meal where he traded his birthright and then that day when finally the birthright and the blessing fell upon Jacob, and now Esau realized he was going to miss out. Never once during that time did he indicate that he was repentant for what he had done. Never one time had he sought restoration. Not one time had he sought forgiveness. And when it finally came down to it, he was desperate for that blessing, but he did not get it. The time had passed. He found no chance to repent. Brothers and sisters, for ourselves and for those around us, we are always in the utmost danger if we tell ourselves, you know what, I'll just go on in this, but I can always repent later. That is not true. For you know, Scripture says, that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. If you are under conviction this morning, that is the grace of God, turn to the Lord now. There is no promise. There is no promise that you can repent tomorrow or 10 years from now. There isn't one. You will not find it. If you refuse the convicting work of God today, he does not promise that he will bring it tomorrow. And if you worry today, you feel conviction. You desire repentance and you go, but is this text telling me that today I will not be able to repent, that I've missed it, that I've lost it? No. When you hear the word of God today and the convicting work of the Spirit is upon you today, make use of it today. Esau demonstrated that all he really wanted was the blessing. It's not as though he was pleading for the mercy and grace of God and was rejected in that moment. He wanted the blessing. He was sad that he had missed the blessing, and we see it redoubled in his anger and hatred toward his brother that was immediately kindled afterwards. If you're grieving over sin, it's cutting you to the heart that you've offended the Lord God, and you want to be restored to his favor, to know his forgiveness, to walk in communion with him, know that today in the Lord Jesus Christ you can do so. Turn from your sin and trust in him. Brothers and sisters, let's take this passage seriously. Let us examine ourselves and let us examine our brothers and sisters. Let us exercise oversight that no root of bitterness would spring up, that no one would be sexually immoral, that no one would be unholy within the body at Cornerstone. Let us tremble at verse 17 and let us know that the Lord God will sustain us and will help us in these things. Let's pray. Father, we are sobered before texts like this, at least we should be. And yet we remember that it is by your grace that we have texts like this. It is for our good that you call us to see to it that no one would fail to obtain the grace of God, because your desire here in this body is that indeed no one would fail to obtain the grace of God, that no one would find that they have come near, that they have come close, that they've walked, but it's been outward profession only, and they've cultivated sin, and they've tolerated sin, and then they find on the last day that they never knew you. Oh Lord, let us pursue it with a desire that no one would fail to obtain the grace of God. Oh Lord, we trust that your word will do its work. We trust that you indeed are sufficient. Oh, may no saint here fear as long as they are running from sin and looking to Christ. Would you strengthen us this morning? And would you enable us by your grace to do what this passage calls us to do, with love, with gentleness, with care, and with seriousness, Lord? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.